You'll be turning with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. The majority of our study will be from there this morning, Galatians chapter 1. Certainly is a pleasure to be with all of you this morning, to worship God, to sing praises to Him, to study from His Word. Especially honored by those of you who are visiting with us, some familiar faces and others that are new to this group, and we hope you'll stick around and talk with us a minute. Let us get to know you and hopefully come back and visit with us again. It was brought to my attention a few minutes ago that the auditorium class is studying the book of Galatians. And so many of you study this very chapter already this morning. It's my hope that the two studies will complement each other rather than just be a repeat. I don't think that it will repeat what you study this morning, but hopefully Jamie's lesson will be a good foundation for our lesson here this next 30 minutes or so. I want to read the whole chapter, the first chapter of Galatians, although we will be studying primarily the first half of the chapter. We'll begin by reading Galatians chapter 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age, present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. I wanted to read the whole chapter to reemphasize the credibility that Paul has in writing to Christians, and to also emphasize where Paul has come from, and where he is, and what he's striving to do. We're going to see the importance of this as we look at the rest of this chapter. In just a few short verses here, let's look at what Paul has written regarding what Christ has done. Let's look at and see what Jesus Christ has done. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Okay, that's pretty simple, right? We all know Jesus gave himself for our sins. We use this phrase quite a bit, don't we? Pretty much Every Sunday, and probably almost every Wednesday, at least once, someone says the phrase, or reads the phrase, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Well, what does that really mean? Imagine some vile, filthy criminal had come into your home while you were away, had stolen all your important possessions and belongings, ransacked your home, brutally killed your spouse and your family. Imagine the hurt, the anger, the frustration that you would feel. Imagine the vengeance that you would want to have on that person. Well, imagine the police caught this person, and then, in order that this person might have a second chance, that you are asked to take his place and suffer the punishment for what he had done to your own family. Could you do that? Could I do that? This is what Christ chose to do for us. Of his own free will. Except on so much of a larger scale. He died for us. The very people that had killed him, that had persecuted him, that had ignored him. And the real kicker here was there was nothing in it for him. He died for us solely because he loved us. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love. And verse 5 it says that love does not insist on its own way. Christ loved us. Something that we say all the time, week in and week out. But we don't truly comprehend what that love involves. It's the difference of pleasing man versus pleasing God. Of praying to God and saying, God, not my will, but thy will be done. Christ gave himself for our sins. What a blessing that is. Paul also says that Christ died to deliver us from the present evil age. Well, what evil age is Paul talking about here? We read a little bit about that evil age from Christ himself in John chapter 15. If you'll turn over there to John chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 18. Jesus talks here to his disciples a little bit about the evil age in the world who hated him. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they had kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, then they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated me, both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Among countless grievous practices that this evil age did, above all else, they hated Christ. They rejected him. They blasphemed him. And you know what? They hated his followers. And if we are his followers, the world is going to hate us too. Brethren, the age in which we live is no different. There may have been different struggles. It may have been a different culture. But that evil age hated Christ. And this age, right now, hates Christ. They will hate us for teaching and practicing his word. For saying that the practices and the ways of the world are wrong. For saying that God will punish those who do evil. But that's no reason to shy away from the word. Indeed, we should be all the more motivated knowing that there is hope, knowing that Christ has made that sacrifice to deliver us from that evil age. And should we not want to be a part of His mission to take as many with us as possible to heaven? Yes, Christ died for us. He gave Himself for our sins. And He died to deliver us from the present evil age. But yet so quickly after this happened, early in the first century, Paul says, you are already deserting Him who called you into the grace of Christ. As we go back into Galatians chapter 1, Paul continues in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is exactly what so many of these Galatians were doing. They were shying away from the gospel. This letter was written probably only 20 or 25 years after the death of Christ. And these Galatians were associated with Paul, who was an actual witness of the Lord Himself, and possibly other witnesses as well that they would have known and had met, had heard stories about Jesus, had heard firsthand accounts of Jesus' life and death. But they were so soon deserting Him for some other gospel. And are we not in the same danger today? This danger of becoming disconnected from Jesus and His Word, being so influenced by the world around us that we turn to something else. These Jews that Paul was writing to, these Jewish Christians, were most likely turning back, of course, to the Jewish ways, the Jewish law, the law of Moses. And maybe that's not the law that we're tempted to turn back to today. But we're all influenced by the world. And we have all, at one time or another, maybe right this very moment, are turning and deserting Christ for some other way. Abandoning Christ for a situation so serious that even the Apostle Peter wrote that it would have been better if those deserters had never known the way of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Peter writes, for if after these have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them, that the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. Remember that example of the criminal we talked about a few minutes ago? The one who killed your whole family and yet you stepped in to suffer those consequences? Now imagine that that killer said that he would change his ways if only he was given a second chance. But not long after that punishment was administered, he went straight back to his hateful and destructive and evil ways. Is this not exactly what we do to our Lord and our Savior every time that we turn away from the gospel? Every time that I let my fleshly desires take over, I drive that nail further into the hand of Jesus. Every time I let my desire to be like the world take over my desire to be like Christ, I rip my soul apart from God. So why then is it so easy for us to let Satan entice us? Why are we so easily swayed by the world if we know better? If we know the place that we need to be? If we know that there is no other gospel except the one true gospel of Christ? You see, I don't think that any of us really want to just take our souls and set them on a silver platter and hand them over to Satan. Of course we don't. None of us want to make it that easy for him. But the truth is, we just don't realize the severity of our sinful situation. We don't realize the incarceration, the imprisonment that it is to be enslaved to sin and to turn away from the gospel. Oh, sure, we can look at a murderer and see that his situation or her situation is severe and that this person is in dire need of forgiveness. Well, that's obvious. But what about somebody who just is promiscuous and has sex outside of marriage? What about somebody who goes to a party or two every now and then where the only purpose of that party is to drink alcohol or to smoke or to use drugs, even if they're not the ones using them? That's not so bad, right? What about when I sit and listen to my friends or my buddies tell dirty stories, dirty jokes, and I don't say anything about it? Surely these practices, once they become a way of life, won't separate me from God. I mean, everybody's doing them. I'm not a murderer. Well, the Holy Spirit says otherwise through the writings of Paul. If we just look over in Galatians a couple more chapters, at chapter 5, we read about the works of the flesh, the things that are not fitting of a Christian and of a relationship with God. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul tells us through the Holy Spirit, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You mean having a jealous heart could sever my membership in the kingdom? Could remove that one-on-one relationship with God? Yep. You mean envy of someone else in the world or even someone else in the church could separate me from a relationship with my Father? Yeah. You mean sensuality with my girlfriend or boyfriend, even if we're not doing the deed? Yeah. Fits of anger, fits of rage, a bad temper? Yeah. If that's what's in our heart, if that's our way of life. Well, okay, what about some other things? Maybe something less serious. Well, Peter writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 4 about some other things that will separate us from the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, Peter says that since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You see, he's saying that time is over. He continues, the time is past for living in sensuality, for passions, for drunkenness, for orgies, for drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says the Christian has no place at these orgies and these drinking parties, and that the world should see us as different, not one of their own. And God's going to judge him for that. But right now, we take care of ourselves. We take care of walking in Christ. Leave that judging to God, and we stay away from it. They will malign the righteous man, but they'll answer to God for that too. Well, that stuff is pretty serious, you say. Okay, well, what about the people that Paul wrote about in the Romans? He's the same guy that wrote about all the lusts of the flesh in the Galatians. So if we're going to believe that, we got to believe what he wrote about in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And though they know God's decree to those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You mean disobedience to my parents means I deserve to die? That's what God thinks. Surely not, though. And what about homosexuality? I mean, how can God condemn me if I was born this way? Somebody might ask. Well, not only does God mention it here, but my argument to that is this. You know, I may have been born with a tendency for anger, but that doesn't make it any more okay to God. The same goes with addiction and drunkenness. I may have been born with tendencies to do those things, but that doesn't make it okay. That just means that it's a struggle that I have, that I have to consult God and trust in Him to help me work through it. Paul doesn't deny that we're born with sinful tendencies. Quite the opposite, in fact. He actually affirms it in the book of Romans and over in chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Paul talks about this very struggle between our flesh and between the Spirit. In chapter 7 of Romans, in verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." You see, Paul understands that struggle to do what's right between our flesh and our spirit. But that doesn't make succumbing to those tendencies any more acceptable. Otherwise, Paul's contradicting himself in all the rest of these writings. They are still an abomination to our Lord. He still hates them. They still pull me from a right relationship with God and make me no more than a servant of Satan. But thankfully to God, Paul doesn't end his thought right here. And we are not without hope. He continues in verse 21. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now there is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, the brutal truth is that we've all lived a life in the flesh. Every last one of us has let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We have all had Satan as our master, and we have all crucified and put to death the Son of the living God. But thanks be to that one and only God that He did not sentence us to die by the old law. By sending Jesus Christ, His free gift, He allows us to overcome that law. We can be cleansed of the sin that rules our lives. But only if we allow the Spirit of God to dwell in us through repentance and baptism, He will give us life again. Now, going back to Galatians, Paul said in verse 7 of chapter 1 that there is no other gospel. Any other message claiming to bring us salvation is nothing more than a distortion of the truth at the very best. With all we have seen of Christ's love for us, with the overwhelming evidence of the deity of Jesus and His resurrection, how could we ever, ever serve any other master? And thanks be to God that we are not justified by works, by the old law to which these Galatians were trying to go back to. Because I have news for you. Every last one of us would be doomed. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says that, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." But wait a minute, Adam, right? You just spent half this lesson talking about how serious a sinful lifestyle is. If I'm justified by faith, why can't I just go on doing whatever I want? Well, if we only open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 and read verse 16 and closed them up, and that was all we ever read, well, we might get that idea. But Paul didn't stop there. Remember, he wrote this entire letter. He wrote a number of letters. And we can't just look at one verse. After all, he didn't put verse numbers on it when he wrote it. Look at Galatians chapter 5 again. In verse 16 again, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." And then if you jump down to verse 22, here he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we walk by the Spirit, let us also, or if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." You see, when we put on Christ in baptism and when we walk by the Spirit, the works of the flesh are no longer a part of our lives. When we truly walk by the Spirit, all that we can think about, all that we can do is love and joy and kindness, service to God, service to our fellow man, bearing one another's burdens, as Paul goes on to talk about in chapter 6. All we can think about is praising Him and sharing the good news of His salvation. You see, when 100% of my life is filled with Christ, there's not one piece of room left for anything else. There's no room left for the fleshly desires. And so, why would we not want to fill our lives with Christ? How could you not give your life over to Christ this very day, knowing He wants to bring you home, knowing that He gave up everything and became your sin, hung on that cross, so that we might rise to live with Him? Put on Christ. Only then will you experience true freedom. Everything else is slavery to Satan. If we can help you become a Christian, be baptized into His likeness and into His death, or if you need to be restored to Christ, why don't you come forward right now as we stand, as we sing.